Right. As I was saying, I think the pivotal verse of really giving an appreciation of parables and understanding parables and appreciating God's creation as a way and a form of understanding God's Word. We have to remember God is not only the author of the Word of God, He is the author of creation. And so He has created the sun with a nature, and He has created the moon with a nature. He has created the earth and the sea and the stars. He's created the plants, and He is constantly referring to His creation that He has authored, He has created. And in order to give us what He refers to as parables, figurative language, in order to express and explain the heavenly things. And I think one of the strongest appreciations of this idea is found in Romans chapter 1. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." And we know that our studies have shown us that the faith to faith is the faith of Christ to the faith of an individual. In other words, Christ within that individual, who is our faith, it is from faith to faith. So Christ within us is really the focus here as we look at from faith to faith. He is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by Christ. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are created," or the things that are made, "even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And, you know, I've been looking a little bit at the creation, and I came up with some verses that made me to realize also, we are made in Christ, we are created in Christ Jesus, and therefore things are understood and clearly seen by the things that are created. In other words, God's workmanship. We are His workmanship. As a matter of fact, this word "made" in the Greek identifies with the very word "workmanship." And we are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus. So it is also, of course, by the preaching of the gospel. Nevertheless, the things of creation are the creation of God, and it's those words that God refers to as His parables. You know, God does not take any words that identify with the things that men make or the things that men have created and refer that to a parable form. He always takes the words of nature, the words of creation. He'll talk about the plants, the trees. He'll talk about the sun and the moon, the leaves. He'll talk about the thorns and the brambles. And He'll give us an appreciation by the very nature of these words that He has created in its reality. "For the invisible things," look back at Romans 1:20 again, "for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world," and of course that is God, the things of God, the mystery of God, the Word of God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood," to be comprehended, to be understood, to be perceived, to be thought of, "by the things which are made," or created, or the things that are His workmanship, "even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And it goes on to tell us, "because that they, when they knew God, they glorified Him not." And of course He is speaking of those who have come under the hearing of God, and yet they have never came to the point where they glorified God. They glorified men, they glorified the church, they glorified themselves, but they did not glorify God. Because that when they knew God, when they were under the hearing of the truth, they were under hearing the gospel, they glorified God not. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They didn't have the light, they had darkness. Professing themselves to be wise, to profess, you know, to be wise identifies ultimately with understanding the things of God. That's the wisdom of the true wisdom. The wisdom of the world is another thing. But the wisdom that God speaks about, the wisdom of God, are the things that God has given, which is His Word. You know, God speaks of us that we ought to become wise, wise in His sayings, wise in His Word. And they professed themselves to be wise, understanding of the Word of God, understanding of godly things. They profess that, but they become fools. They've changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. They look at the Word of God in the flesh and not in the spirit. They change the glory of the uncorruptible God. God is not of the flesh, but of the spirit. Unto the image made to like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them over to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, the dishonor of their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know, the creature ultimately, you know, when we look at the creature, we identify the creature, spiritually speaking, with the unsaved. We identify them with often with the false prophets, and of course with the unsaved in general, the things that come in from the outside world. But anyway, they serve the creature, they serve man, they serve the false prophet, they serve ultimately Satan when they have a false gospel, and so they serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then God goes on to tell us, and for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. And even as they did not give, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And that's a castaway mind. A reprobate mind is something that is rejected, something that is worthless, something that is unapproved, or something that is cast away. So God gave them over to a reprobate mind. All right, I wanted to go back and look at one of these words, very interesting word, verse 20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And this word made identifies with workmanship. And I haven't checked this out. Let me see how many times it's used. It's not used too many times. We find it, of course, here in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and we find it again a couple of verses down, which we have read. In verse 23, where we read, and change the glory of uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man. That's the very same word in the Greek, which is the word paiama. But here is the interesting point here in Ephesians chapter 2, where we read in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now this word workmanship is identifying with the work of God, the creation of God. You know, we are created in Christ Jesus. And so we can see a direct relationship to the preaching of the gospel now out of Romans 1:20 and the rejection of that preaching, because the invisible things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are His workmanship, by the preachers of the gospel, the preachers of the Word of God, being understood by the things that are His workmanship. We are to reflect Christ. We are to preach Christ. We are to bring the gospel line upon line, precept upon precept, even His eternal power and Godhead. And the eternal power and Godhead brings us, of course, to Christ Himself. And Christ, of course, we know Him by His Word. And without the Word, we know Him not. If we don't have the Word of God, then we cannot know God. I was having a conversation, a lengthy conversation recently with a friend who has made up the image of God in his mind, and he has created a philosophical God, philosophical according to his own thinking. And I couldn't get that across to him. The point that I was trying to make to him was that, you know, you are looking at a God that you have formed, you have created in your own mind. You have lived your life and had certain experiences, and you've interpreted those experiences in certain ways, and you have looked into different things. He had mentioned he had looked in different books. He read about Mohammed, and he read about this one and that one, and he claims to have read a little about the Bible, and he put it all together and formed his own God, and it works for him. And I explained how, you know, how could it possibly be that that we could understand or know God unless He tells us about Him? We have to have His Word in order to know who God is. We have to have God to explain to us His majesty, His holiness, His perfectness. God has to tell us of His eternal powers and His Godhead. God has to reveal Christ to us. And so we have the Word of God, Genesis to Revelations, and the Bible refers to the book, the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation, the Bible, as the mind of God or the mind of Christ. And we have this mind that dwells within us, which is the Word of God again. So you cannot have a relationship with God outside of His Word, because any relationship you would have with any God by some other word would be another God. It would be something that would be created out of the minds of men. So, interesting appreciation of Romans 1 now. I didn't see this before. This word, poiema, which is the word that is interpreted made or created or His workmanship. We see it, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are workmanship or His workmanship, being understood by the preachers of righteousness, by their reflection of Christ, by they're not putting off an evil appearance, but the appearance of goodness, that we reflect Christ, we reflect His Word, we preach His Word, we declare His Word, being understood by the things that are His workmanship, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He has sent the preachers. But the understanding, again, still brings us to the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world, clearly seeing, being understood by the things that are made, still identifies, of course, with the parables. And so we'll look a little bit at that. If anybody has anything that they might want to offer, feel free to raise your hand, and I'll yield the mic. But we'll continue to look at some things. We've been looking a little bit at words like, goodness, I don't remember exactly what we did look at last week, but we did look at some creation words. It might have been, I think we might have looked at the world or the earth or something, a few things. But we'll look at bramble. Bramble identifies as well as thorns. Bramble and thorns identify with the false prophets. And God speaks of the shadow of the bramble. The shadow of the bramble is the reflection of something unseen. The shadow reflects something, we see the bramble, figuratively speaking, that is reflecting that shadow. And, of course, the bramble is the false prophet, the false teacher. And the shadow that they cast is ultimately figurative language of the existings or the picture or the idea of another God, of course, because it is not the things of God. But let's look at this and see this bramble and a little bit about what God says about the shadow. We read in Judges chapter 9, verse 15, "And the bramble said unto the trees," and maybe we'll look at trees a little bit too after this, because the trees identify with people. And what God speaks about, you can tell a tree by its fruits. Well, He wasn't talking about that we need to go out and find the right tree and eat the right fruits in a literal sense. He was talking about the spiritual fruits. He was talking about the tree that brings forth the truth, fruits, whether they be good fruits or rotten fruits. And of course, the good fruits are the fruits of the Spirit. But in Judges 9, we read in verse 15, and the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And so those who are putting their trust in something, you know, where do we put our trust? We put our trust in Christ. We put our trust in God. We put our trust in the Word of God. And you cannot separate the three, for they are one. And so here, you have a false prophet and telling you, don't put your trust in the Word. If you indeed anoint, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, in other words, they claim the preacher or the teacher, the God that he comes in that name is the king over them, then come put your trust in my shadow. And therefore the trust is in darkness, the trust is in the reflection of that which people are being led to worship, which of course is another Jesus, it's another God. We read concerning the shadow a little bit in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children. Now this word woe immediately puts me in mind of thinking of the three woes. And I always consider the context. As soon as I see the word woe, I start to consider the context. Is God speaking about the Great Tribulation? Is he speaking about the end times and the things of our day? Woe to the rebellious children, saith Jehovah, that take counsel, but not of me. They come to take counsel in their churches, and they have false teachers and preachers, and they're taking counsel in things, but not of me. And it is the rebellious children. And that cover, let me start reading over again, get it in context, keep it in context. Woe to the rebellious children, saith Jehovah, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. You know, they cover by the spirit of Satan, the spirit of the things of this world. Let me see if I can find this verse. It might be interesting to relate to this. I think it's Yeah, I think it's in Ezekiel. Give me a minute. Oh yeah, I think this is it here. Maybe. Yeah, listen to this language. Now, I've done a study in this, and I know there are a couple of positions or ideas, and I've never felt comfortable with what I had been offered in through other Bible teachers, and I often wondered about this. And when I finally was able to work through this in my own studies, I discovered something different. But we're looking at what God refers to as a cherubim? Let me see. Yeah, a cherub. You know, the word cherub is not used too many times in the Bible. Let's see how many times we might find it. And we're going to look in the original Hebrew here. Well, I guess it is used quite a few times. It's used some 93 times throughout the Bible in the Hebrew. I have to go through that, but I know that it's. I don't think it's interpreted cherub that often, because the word cherub I know does not show up that often. But in any event, this is a covering cherub, and we have to ask ourselves, who is the person that is being described here in Ezekiel chapter 28? And you know, some people think that God is speaking here about Adam. That's not possible, because Adam is not a spirit. He's not a covering cherub. Some people think that this is identifying. I don't want to say that. Let me just leave it be. I know that people have different thoughts on this, but let me give you a point or a picture that I'm seeing. The person that can only fulfill Ezekiel 28 can only be Satan, which is a spirit. It's interesting God referred to the covering spirit a little earlier, covered by a spirit a little earlier, but here we're going to look at the covering cherub. In Ezekiel 28, we read in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now, the king of Tyrus clearly is Satan. Clearly, the king of Tyrus is Satan. Take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, or the king of Babylon, or upon Satan, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, as we're going to look at this, we're going to see that God created him perfect. But not the word perfect as we understand the word tilius, which in our English language we interpret perfect. Only Christ is tilius. And we can only become perfect or tilius if Christ dwells within us. But Satan, of course, is not tilius, but he is perfect as we look at in the English. But in the Greek, it is the word kalil, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, or kalil in beauty. That the point is that he understood the word of God. He had the word of God. Thou hast been in Eden. And that's the first clue. Whoever God is speaking about had been in Eden. Now, who was in Eden? Christ was in Eden. Adam and Eve was in Eden. And Satan was in Eden. I'm not aware of any other persons in Eden. Of course, the animals and the plant life and so on, but God is not speaking to that. He's speaking to the king of Tyrus, which is Satan. And he says, Thou hast been in Eden. Satan, you have been in Eden. He's speaking to Satan. The garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, Satan. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets, and of thy pipes, was prepared in thee the day that thou was created. He was well perfected and created for the purpose of preaching a gospel, or declaring a gospel, or knowing the gospel, or piping forth the gospel, or communicating the gospel in some way. You know, the picture that I have seen discovered, I see your hand is up, Dante, I'll be off in a minute. The picture that I had discovered as we look in the Bible is that clearly there are only two spirits. Either you have the spirit of God or the spirit of man, and the spirit of man is the spirit of Antichrist. It is the spirit that identifies with Satan. And so we have one spirit or another spirit. And when we look at Adam, Adam is referred to, of course, as the first man. He was the Adam, the first man created. And Christ is referred to as the second Adam. And it's kind of interesting what man and the spirit, which God hath created, because he tells us in verse 13, Thou hast been in Eden, Satan, in the garden of God. Every precious stone was the covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets, the sounding of his voice, or the piping forth, or the playing forth of the instruments, which identifies with the ability to bring forth the gospel, and of thy pipes was prepared in thee the day that thou was created. So whoever God is speaking of, again, he's a created being. Just took Christ right out of the picture. Just took Christ right out of the picture. It could not possibly be a picture of Christ as covering cherub. It could not possibly picture the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was not created. Always was and always will be, from eternity to eternity. So there is a spirit that is in view, and there is an individual who is identified as Satan, the king of Tyrus. He is in Eden. And what the first Adam could not accomplish, that is man, Christ had to come. God had to come to accomplish. What the spirit that God has created to put into Eden as a covering cherub could not accomplish, God the Holy Spirit came to accomplish, to work in the hearts of men. Because you see, it is the spirit of man that is in man, which identifies with Satan. And we have to have a new spirit in us, created in us. Created me a new spirit. Created me, give me a new heart. So let me finish this. I'll make a comment or two more, and I'll get off the line here for you, Dantes. Thou art the anointed cherub. You see, Christ is referring to this individual, this person, as the anointed cherub. Now, let me just review this real quick before I read the next part of this verse. We see that in verse 12, God tells the Son of Man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him. You're speaking unto him. These words are unto this, the king of Tyrus, who is Satan. And he goes on to say, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And he goes to say, Satan, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was a covering to you. He gave him the tabourets and the pipes to be able to pipe forth the word of God. He prepared him, that he prepared inside him in the day that he was created. He was a created being. And he goes on to tell him, and he continues, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. What is he covering? He's covering the creation. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou was upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. In other words, he understood the judgments of God. He knew the word of God. He understood the judgments of God. Thou was perfect in thy way. It's the word tamid. It is not the perfect that is identified with the Greek word teleos. It's a different perfect, because that is a perfect that cannot be broken. That is a perfect that cannot ever fall away. That is a perfect that cannot fall into corruption. But this is a perfect, or tamid, a perfect in the sense, in the ways. He understood the ways of God. That was the point. Thou was perfect in thy ways. Not that you were perfect, but in the ways. What was the ways? It was the ways that God had given them. He had given him the things of God, the word of God. From the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. And who was iniquity found in? Iniquity was not found in Adam. It was not found in Eve. It was found in Satan. God is declaring this right here in Ezekiel 28. Iniquity was found in Satan. And then Satan went to deceive, or to tempt Adam. And he knew he couldn't get to him, and Adam would never have, I don't think Adam ever would have broke, but he got to him through the woman. So Adam knew he was doing wrong, and went forth to do something for the woman, and of course he did the wrong thing. He should have went to God to talk to God to find out what he should do. But he took it upon himself to try to figure this out, and that's where Adam went wrong. But thou was perfect, verse 15, in thy ways, from the day that thou was created, a created being, till iniquity was found in thee. So he's in Eden. He's referred to as the king of Tyrus. Iniquity was found in him, and it goes on, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. Now a cherub identifies something that is spiritual. It is figurative language of a spiritual being. Again, Adam cannot possibly fulfill the shoes of this person that God is speaking of in Ezekiel 28. Christ cannot be this person either, because he is not a created being. The Holy Spirit cannot fulfill this, because Holy Spirit is not a created being. Covering cherubs from the midst of the stones of fire, and that's the stones of judgment. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. God has made him a perfect being. He was the spirit of man. That heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes from the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. I'm going to stop there. Let me pass the mic over to Dantes. Go right ahead, Dantes.
All right. Thanks, John. I don't want to take too much of your time. I just wanted to interject something pretty much in line with what you're saying. And I know Althea posted the shadow question, isn't that language referring to the church? And, you know, I posted a verse earlier here, Joel chapter 2, verse 3. Now, I do agree with you that a lot of the language that you're talking about is focusing on Satan, but I think we also have to consider the idea that, you know, the corporate church becomes one, I think, with Satan insofar as the language of the tribulation. Babylon is fallen. We read about the man of sin in the book of Revelation. And there's just quite a few verses. And I know, looking at the Old Testament, a lot of times when God is talking about take up a lamentation against the king of Tyrus, or he could be talking about Egypt. And I think when we bring all of that language together, it does appear to identify ultimately with the churches and congregations in our day. Now, which of course does not really set aside what you're saying insofar, because Satan is in charge. I mean, he is the head of the corporate body. But I think there's sufficient information in the Bible that would tend to bring the two together at the time of tribulation. If you look at the verse that I posted, Joel chapter 2, verse 3, where God here is talking about, let me see, I'm not sure if you can still see it on the screen, but a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. God is talking about the locust that comes to bring judgment upon the corporate body in a time of tribulation. And there he talks about the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. So I think there is some information that would seem to indicate that the idea of the Garden of Eden has to do with the fact that the corporate body, God had a great deal of interest in the corporate church. And then now, because God is allowing Satan to come against the corporate church, and it's as if Satan now is really attacking the Garden of Eden, because the Garden of Eden, I would think, would symbolize the kingdom of God itself, which would be the physical kingdom on earth. And I do see the verses that you're referring to about the Garden of Eden, but I'm not sure if we can stick all together and say, well, this is this has to be identifying only with Satan because of the fact that we read of the Garden of Eden in the Old Testament. And so that was just the point that I wanted to make. Is there a possibility, or it does appear that the corporate church becomes one with Satan, and then God is talking about Satan, but then I think there are some other verses that would seem to indicate that the church also could be in view as Satan is has been set free to ravage or to destroy the activities of the church in our day. I have some other passages, but I'll let you go ahead and finish up with the thought there. And if I can think of any other verses, I'll go ahead and bring them up. Thanks.
All right, thank you, Dantes. Well, absolutely, there is the picture of the church. Again, we look back into the Garden of Eden, and we can see what is going on in the churches there. And so there is that forecasted picture, the parable. We see this in a lot of ways. I mean, we see Adam as a picture of Christ. We see Eve as the picture of the church, from that standpoint. Then here we have a covering spirit, a covering cherub. That is the cover of man, and that's the spirit of man. God refers to the spirit of man, and that's the spirit of man. It's the spirit of Antichrist. The things of the flesh, the things of men, are against God. So when we see and look in these verses, clearly we can see the picture of the corporate church here. It speaks about him in the sanctuary. Let's see where that is. In verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And remember, God speaks of them seeing the light for darkness, darkness for light, and sweet for bitter, and bitter for sweet. And here God is, in a mocking sense, saying, thy corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. The wisdom that is being corrupted, I think, is identifying with the Word of God. He has corrupted the word of God by reason of his own light that he thinks he has himself. Be careful that your light inside you is not darkness, the Bible tells us. So we can see right here, immediately within the individual, within Satan, focusing in on what's going on in the heart. Let's read on, because the next verse, I think, is what reveals it. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries. Now, first case at hand. What sanctuary is the unholy spirit, the spirit that has become the unholy spirit, the spirit that iniquity was found in, that which was the covering cherub? What was the sanctuary? The sanctuary was the body of men. It was the hearts of men. It was the flesh of men. That's the sanctuary. That's where Satan was dwelling and working, and he was to be doing bringing the word of God to him. I think this is what God is revealing to us in Ezekiel 28. As Adam was put here to be tested, also Satan was put here, and he was going through a test. He was being put here for the purpose of keeping man. Okay, and yet, what does the Holy Spirit do? It keeps those who are his. You know, any man that is born again are his. So it keeps us. It keeps us in the way of the truth, the Word of God. It reveals, it enlightens. It brings light upon the house, upon the heart, upon the inner parts. And so what Satan could not accomplish, what the unholy spirit could not accomplish, what the spirit of man could not accomplish, God the Holy Spirit came to accomplish. What Adam could not accomplish, the second Adam, Christ, God himself, came to accomplish. And so the first picture we see is the sanctuary of the body. We see it in an individual basis. But we also see it in the family. The sanctuary is the family, a household, which then becomes a larger family, of course, the city Jerusalem. And again, the picture builds out, and we see the bigger picture, which is the church, the corporate body. Thou hast defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the multitude of thy traffic. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of them that behold thee. Now, there is we now look at the garden, and how does the garden? The garden clearly represents the earth. The garden is found in the earth. The garden clearly represents the corporate church, which identifies it as the earth. It is in the earth or the garden where things are planted, and God brings forth the good things. We read in John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the words which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except abide in me. So we see that God is identifying with us as branches, and himself as the vine that we are attached to. And the vine has roots and is founded in the earth. You know, we read in Isaiah 5 how God has planted a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. That vine is Christ. That plant, that seed is Christ. But then he speaks of another vine, a bad vine, a rotten vine, a vine that he will reveal, he will uncover, which identifies, of course, with Satan, bringing another Jesus, another gospel. And the branches attached to those things are not bringing forth fruit. They do not, they're dry, and they do not have the moisture of the gospel. We read, you know, the very first thing that God did in Genesis, we read in chapter 2, verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden. So God planted the garden. God planted the vineyard. And both of those identify with what's going on in the earth, and the earth identifies with the corporate church. So the garden is the corporate church. The vineyard is the corporate church. Choose ye this day, choose between me and my vineyard, we read in Isaiah chapter 5. Choose between me and the corporate church. You're gonna follow men, or you're gonna follow the word? You're gonna follow Christ. We read that it was his garden is well watered. We read in Genesis 13:10, and Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plains of Jordan. It was well watered. The gospel was poured out there. Spiritually speaking, there was lots of gospel going forth. Or it was well watered. You know, there is. If you go into Genesis and you look at the stories there, and you find all these kings that God speaks about, and even in the day of Abraham, identifying them with the bringers of righteousness, and I'm trying to think of the name. Melchizedek was one, okay, who turned out to be Christ himself in the form of a man in the days of Abraham, and was it not in the plains of Jordan that's being spoken about, where Abraham and Lot were? And remember when they separated and went their ways? If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. They had a problem and they decided to split up. And so one went one way, and I'm presuming there was a problem. Maybe there wasn't. I have to go back and review that. Maybe there was a purpose, another purpose, to continue the water of the land. You know, you kind of get the picture of these big, large groups of people traveling, and Abraham and Lot, and they separate. One goes to the right side of the fork, and the other one goes to the left side of the fork, and that roadway they're walking on is like a path. And you get the picture of a water coming down a pathway, a channeled area, and it separates, and the water goes to the right and the water goes to the left. For what purpose? But to water the land, ultimately. God is sending the water into the land. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before Jehovah. We can see the beautiful parable here again. Before Jehovah destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of Jehovah, it was well watered. It was well filled with the word of God, like the land of Egypt as thou comest unto Zoar. And so again, very interesting picture. So yeah, I agree, absolutely. We can see the picture of the corporate church in this language here that we're looking at there in Ezekiel and other places. Go ahead, Dawn. I see your hand up. Okay, looking out into the text chat. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beast, even one thing befalleth them. Even one thing befalleth them, as one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, that they have all one breath. So that a man without no preeminence above the beast, for all is vanity. And I think the key might be in the preeminence. I'm going to go look at that word. The carnal church is also a thing that is made, Romans 9:21. A temporal thing, things that are seen, is also used to manifest the invisible things of, yes, is God right? Just as the body of Christ. Absolutely. You know, I think what we're reading about here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 particularly is focusing in on the difference between the men or people that are outside of the corporate church, you know, that are in the world, that have no hearing of the gospel, and those that are in the corporate church that are under the hearing. God speaks of them as being sanctified. He refers them as the outer sanctuary. He identifies them with the holy city. He calls them the church of God, and yet he makes a declaring, which I think this is what fulfills it. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Every one thing befalleth them. Even one thing befalleth them. As one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. All one. That word breath is really this word spirit. And I'm beginning to suspect very strongly here, when God speaks about putting the breath of life into man, he is ultimately talking about the spirit of man, which identifies with Satan. And remember, we're all born into sin. We're all born into this world. We're all born heading for hell as sinners until God does what? Creates a right spirit in us. We had the wrong spirit in us before, an unholy spirit, an antichrist spirit. But now he creates the right spirit in us. You remember, and we've done this study a couple of times over the years, that there are only two spirits. That's an important point. People think that every individual is a spirit unto themselves. No, God speaks of souls. Every individual is a soul unto themselves, but in that soul they were filled with a spirit. And that spirit essence in that individual is either the spirit of man or the spirit of God. And we all start off with the spirit of man. And then God refers to the spirit of man as the spirit of Antichrist. It's the things that fulfill the flesh and not the things of God, not the spiritual things. And, you know, it may be, when we look at things this way, it may be a little different than what we've learned in churches and other teachers over the past, but I think God is revealing a lot of new things to us as we're seeing these past years. And I don't know that many people have seen this about the spirit before. Because I've often heard people speak of themselves as if they were spirit. Each one is their own spirit. And yet, we see here, God refers to the breath of life. And I think that identifies with the covering cherub we're looking at in Ezekiel 28 there. But anyway, let me get off the mic. Go ahead, Dantes. You got it.
All right. Yeah, I just wanted to make a quick tie-in. You know, we're talking about the beast and which part of it identifies with Satan and which part of it really identifies with the corporate church. And as I said before, it appears that at some point in time the two become one. But if we look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. And that word beast there is the Strong's reference 2342. 2342. That's the Greek word therion. And also, if we take a look at the passage in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Now, hang on a second. God here appears to be making a distinction between the devil and the devil, which I think we maybe all could agree that that is a reference to Satan. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. So you see how the, you know, sometimes we get the picture where on the one hand it's talking about Satan, but here God is talking about the and in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the focus is on man, even though God is using, typifying Satan by a man. And yet here in verse 10 of Revelation 20, Satan is the devil. And at the time that they're cast into the lake of fire, there also is the beast. So I think that's just just a couple of verses where we might be able to make the that connection. And I do agree with you that... where on the one hand we have the primary focus on Satan, and yet we know the way things turn out, God is bringing judgment on the whole corporate body, and the body is headed up by the man of sin, as we read also in, I believe it's in 1 Thessalonians, that the man of sin would not be revealed until there comes a falling away first. So just to confirm that that there is a correlation there. There is the dual meaning of the word beast, and also I guess ultimately would tie back into the verses that you were talking about earlier in the book of Ezekiel.
Hi, thank you. Yeah, the beast is interesting. You know, the first clue on who the beast is that verse in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Now, God is giving us an understanding wisdom, not of this world, but the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is not known by man. Man doesn't innately know these things. He doesn't understand them. He can't comprehend them. He might accidentally believe them. You know, I've met many people who have they make statements that are absolutely true, yet the core of their thinking is in grave, grave error. I speak, for instance, of an individual I had a recent conversation with about God and the God that he created, yet he says a lot of things that are true. By accident, he collected some of the good stuff. But in any event, here is wisdom. Let them that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for there's the number of man, and the number is 666. That's 666. Now, 666 in itself is a two-thirds number, and You know, I know there's, again, some difference in thinking of how you break the two-thirds up, and there is a teaching that's been going around for a little while. It was nothing that I've ever heard before, but since we're looking at the thirds, and then a teaching came up that the three-thirds is all identified with the church and the church alone. God could identify to a degree a third and two-thirds to break one away, but also there is the entire world and all people. God has created all mankind, and all mankind has the spirit of man in them, the breath of life, and yet they're going to the grave, and they're all unsaved by nature. But nevertheless, we look at this word beast, okay? And God refers to him as man. It's the number of man. And the word man is mankind. It's the number of mankind. So the first clue is right there. And that was the first, when I started to really try to understand who the beast was, and when I came upon that verse, okay, then I started to test the waters, test the Bible, what does the beast really identify with? Is it all of unsaved man collectively? And that is my conclusion. That it is the number of all unsaved men. It identifies with everyone unsaved, whether they were in a corporate church or not in a corporate church. Irrelevant. All unsaved men. We see, and Revelation, we read of two beasts, and actually there's only one beast. We read of seven spirits, but we know there's only one spirit. Actually, there's two spirits, but as far as God is concerned, there is one body, one spirit, one truth, and there's only one. Yet God speaks of seven spirits going forth from his throne to bring the word of God. And the reason God uses the word seven is for the purpose of perfection. He uses the seven angels or stars that identify with the body of Christ delivering a message to the church. It's not that there are just seven individuals bringing the truth. No, it's the perfection of whatever God has in view. That's why God uses the word seven. Now these two beasts coming up, it's not that there's two beasts, there's only one beast, but God is giving us a picture of the beast from one perspective, coming up out of the earth, which is a picture of Satan being loosed, Revelation chapter 9, that's the beast, ultimately, and we see the spiritual picture, of course, of Satan being loosed, but how does Satan come in? And he comes in, he gives us the picture of how he's coming in, and he's talking about these grasshoppers, these locusts. And he's talking about horses, and these are all beastly things and creeping things and things that destroy the green things. Where they come, what has God given us? He's speaking about the things of men coming in from the world, the things of the flesh, the mind of man coming in and overtaking the things that are in the church. God is turning them over to Satan, which we know clearly is what the Bible teaches us. So there is one picture of the beast. When we look at the beast coming up out of the earth, we go directly and we see we can develop that picture clearly with the Satan being loosed. Then there is the picture of the beast coming up out of the sea, which clearly is a picture of Satan coming up out of the world. Coming up out of the sea, again, is coming up out of the earth, is coming up out of the church. But ultimately, there's only one beast. God is just giving us two perspectives of the works of Satan. And so we read, for instance, we read of Satan, for instance, as the prince and power of the air, okay, which is the beast. It's the unclean spirit, which we read about in Luke. But first we read about what is being declared, because you see, the air, and that's one of the words we were looking at last week, the word air. God created air. It has a nature. He created it. He created it with a very specific purpose and nature. It has a job to do in his creation. And it has a nature, and it follows that nature, and it never breaks away from the nature that God has used for its purpose, created for his purpose. And yet God refers to air in his word to give us the earthly story, using his creation to express the spiritual understanding. So we read in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. To be quickened is to be born again. To be quickened is to be have a new heart created in them, a new spirit renewed or given in them. You hath he quickened, that's in the soul, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead before that, spiritually dead. Where in times past, prior to this quickening, in times past you walked according to the course of the world, the things of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The things of the world is according to Satan. Satan is the prince and power of the air. Now the air is the place of conversation. We're going to see this in a minute as God reveals it, but let's look at the nature of air. We looked at this last week, I think, or the week before. The nature of air, you breathe air in, it has a purpose. It gives life to the bloodline because it goes into the lungs. The oxygen is removed from the lungs. It goes into the bloodstream. It gives life to the blood. Then the bloodstream moves about the body, delivering the air to all of the joints and every place in the body in order to give life. You cut any part of the body off from air, you cut the bloodline off of the hand. That hand is going to die and rot. That's the nature of the way God created it. He created it that way. And yet air is the channel or the avenue of conversation, the prince and power of the conversation. Now, when we speak, okay, it requires that the air be the channel to bring, we breathe. When you speak, you put an air out of your lungs. Very interesting picture here to begin with. It's coming right up out of your lungs. You speak by moving air up through your throat and out of your mouth. You rattle the tongue. You make motions of the tongue to form sounds that are audible, and they become audible only because of the air. Now it goes into the air and it travels through as a channel through the air into the ear of the hearer, providing they're not too far away, of course. But it goes into the ear. Now the eardrum requires the air. In order to hear anything, it requires air. Air has to come through the ear channel and hit the eardrum, and it makes it vibrates the eardrum, which sends a message to the brain, which gives us the experience of sound. And it's the what tongue formed the air, the message that is being brought forth out of the heart and the mind. Through the air, through the tongue, out into the air and into the hearer, which now it's then siphoned from what the tongue did. Now the ear takes it makes an interpretation, a proper interpretation of the sound, in order that the brain can pick up the words. So I mean, it's just phenomenal when we think about the nature that God has created this with. I mean, you know, it's just unbelievable. And yet, we read here, now that we understand air and how it works and the nature of it works and how it works, and God is relating this to prince and power of the air, being Satan, and it also, again, identifies with the blood to some degree. According to the prince and power of the air, the spirit, the prince and power, the prince is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's in the hearts of the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our we were part of that, and we had the conversations in times past. You see how God has taken this whole thing and brought it to speech, brought it to conversations. It's identifying with preaching and teaching, in this case a preaching and teaching of a false gospel, or a preaching and teaching the things of the flesh as the world teaches. We all had our conversations in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together, for by grace are ye saved. So here we see Satan is prince and power of the air, which identifies with the place of conversation, and the conversation it works. This conversation is the conversation of the world. It is the things that work in the children of disobedience. It's the conversation of the things of the lust of the flesh, which brings us to mankind. Now, we read of unclean spirits coming out of men, And God identifies all unsaved men as beasts, brute beasts. And I see a hand up, so I'll try to make this quick. I'll try to bring up maybe just 2 points of scripture for this, if I could do it in that. Let's see. We read of the unclean spirit coming up out of a man in Luke chapter 11, verse 24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Now, when does the unclean spirit come out of a man that he might return back in? Because as we read this parable, he returns back in. That can only be when an individual comes under the hearing of the gospel of light. When the light is turned on, darkness flees. You know, so he's being attracted by something that he's hearing, and it is the gospel, and he starts to work his own gospel. He's trying to become saved. Of course, until God makes him saved, he's not going to become saved. But, you know, he sees something here. He hears something here. He's responding to something here. And these church people, they work overtime to try to be sinless and to try to turn from the things of the flesh. Of course, they can't succeed at that. Nevertheless, they do try to do that. Sometimes they do a better job than we do. But in any event, concerning the things of the flesh. But in any event, we read the unclean spirit has gone out of the man. So he's come out because I think it's a picture of someone's come under the hearing of the word of God. He seeketh rest, findeth none. He saith, I will return unto my house, back into that man, whence I came out. And when he cometh, he found it swept and garnished. Doesn't say that anything was there, just that it was cleaned up. And that's what people do. They try to clean their own souls, their own house up. And they formulate their own gospel in their mind and in their heart. And so here the Spirit comes back, and he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell in that person. They dwell therein, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. What happened? The man found religion, but he didn't find Christ. And the worst thing in the world you could do is find religion without Christ. Nothing is worse in this world, I believe, than finding religion and not Christ. And that's exactly what is in view here. And of course it isn't 7 literal spirits. There's only one spirit that is in view. Now, one other point, and then I'll get off the mic because your hand is up there. If I can find this quickly, if not, I'll get off the mic. There is the picture of the beast itself. And God has a lot to say about that word beast. If we do a study in the Greek or in the Hebrew, it is constantly and consistently a picture that identifies with mankind and Satan working in those men. It identifies with the prophets as brute beasts. Let's see. In Titus, we read in chapter 1, verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, especially they that are in those churches, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of them, even a prophet of his own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. You see, here God is referring to them as an evil beast. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto that are defiled and believing, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even the minds and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, unto every good work reprobate. And then God speaks of the beasts of the mountains. He speaks of the abominable beasts in Leviticus. And so the beast is constantly, and you know, we do the study in the original Greek and Hebrew, it's constantly bringing us to the picture of the flesh, the things of men, and the false prophet, constantly. So, very interesting picture. Go ahead, Dantes.
All right, thanks, John. I think I understand what you're saying, and I do see how you can see it from that perspective, and there's probably some element of truth to that. When you talk about the beast coming up out of the sea and the sea identifying with the world, but I'm not sure if I'm 100% convinced of that. I think the sea is still a focus on the churches and congregations. It is true that those who come into the church, they come from the outside, right? So that is the way I'm looking at this, and I'll just share a couple of verses just to try and support that, is that, you know, as part of God's judgment upon the church, God allows unsaved men to come into the churches and congregations. So that's without a doubt, that's a given. We know that those who are unsaved within the church, they come from out there, they come from the world. And the Bible says that many are called, but few are chosen. So once a person comes into the body of Christ, whether it's a pastor, teacher, or, you know, whatever, they belong to that body, right? But yet, they might be a tear within the body, and so therefore, they remain unsaved. But God is still looking at that as part of the church, as part of the corporate body. So even though they come from the outside. So when I see this verse, hang on a second. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. That didn't pose, but I'll just go ahead and read it. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Just give me one second. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. I don't see that as the beast coming up out of the world. I mean, I still see it as God is defining the word sea, identifying the word sea, as well as the word earth with the corporate church. So it's as if the beast now, that is the false prophets or the false gospels, remember, God is bringing judgment upon the corporate body, and so now they are coming up from within the congregation. They're a part of the congregation. So I think that's why maybe the reference is there to the fact that the beast comes up out of the sea. It is still a beast, yet it's coming up from within the kingdom of God. Now I do agree with you what you said before, that ultimately the unsaved, they come out of the world, but I'm not really sure if I'm altogether convinced with the fact that the beast is coming up, that the picture of the beast coming up out of the sea, being a figure of the world itself, because we see here, let's see, for example, and I'm sure you're probably familiar with these verses, Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead. Now God is not bringing, you know, during the tribulation, God is not bringing judgment upon the world itself. The tribulation and the trial that is in view is a focus on the kingdom of God. And the sea gave up the dead. So those that are unsaved within the corporate body, they are spiritually dead. So the sea gives up the dead, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And also Revelation 21, verse 1, where it talks about I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So there's no more kingdom. God has removed that altogether. But the world still exists. The world is out there. They have no interest in the Bible. They don't belong to the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, what you said before, that those who are unsaved, those who are unsaved within the corporate body, they do come from the world, and I agree with that 100%. But I just looking at that verse again, and looking at all the reference where God is using the word see, not so much a real focus on the unsaved world, even though there are those that are unsaved within the corporate church. But I still think that given the fact that God tells us that let both grow together until the harvest, so therefore we do have the tares that do spring up. They belong to the corporate church. And so the beast that comes up out of the sea, I'm still seeing it, you know, right now as it stands. You know, there might be the other possibility, what you mentioned also could be in view, but I'm still seeing that as the fact that here it is now, it's the kingdom of God, and yet it's within this kingdom that God is seeing the fact that the worldly things are coming up from within the sea, within the corporate body. I was just going to share one other verse, John, and then I'll go ahead and give you the mic. Alright, well, I don't want to post these verses because they're a little bit too complex and might take us in a different direction. But anyway, I think those two might be in there. Like I said, there are a few others, but just given the overall picture of the sea itself and how that does identify more so that, you know, with the church, you know, has me thinking along the other line insofar as looking at the beast coming up out of the sea. Alright, but thanks.
All right, thank you, and amen. It does identify greatly, greatly, very greatly with the church. Hang on one second. I just want to...